Let us pray. Gracious God, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, during this second week of the season of Advent, we rejoice in knowing that you are the bringer of peace, of true peace. For if we find peace through you, that peace is guarded by you, that being in you, we find true peace. Lord Jesus, you are the light of the world, and you've come into the darkness of this world, and we thought that this darkness would have greater power and greater force, but the darkness cannot even resist you. You have demonstrated through the glory of your life and through the glory of your teaching, as well as through the glory of your death and resurrection, of the grace and the love and the righteousness of God. And so, God, allow our hearts to be filled with wonder, to be filled with joy, with love during this season. And we would appreciate and feel the weight on our hearts of the love of God, that as it impresses upon our hearts, that we would be transformed, that we would find new strength to worship you and to praise you, to be transformed by the gospel, and to extend mercy and love to our neighbor. We thank you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. This morning, we're going to talk about peace incarnate. And the scripture comes from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. If you're able to rise, please rise for the reading of God's word. Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7. And it reads, "For to us a child is born, and to us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness, from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. We're going to talk about peace incarnate. And when we marvel and meditate on the Savior who belongs to sinners, the Savior who takes the world onto his shoulders, and he reigns supreme, what he's doing is he's offering himself as peace for all poor sinners. And this passage here, that's the most quoted passage in the gospel narratives on the birth of Christ, it's about a promise of a child. Now, a family tradition of my family is that at the 1 year mark, when we celebrate the 1 year birthday of our children, we have this tradition, and it's a tradition that comes from a Korean background. My wife is Korean, and what we do is we lay down a blanket, and we take some select toys and put it at the end of the blanket. And these select toys are not just some random toys, but they're toys that symbolize a future profession. And so there will be a tambourine that represents a musical instrument, so that would represent music as their future career. There would be maybe a mouse, right? Not a live mouse, but the mouse that you use to click on your computer to represent. They would be a computer scientist. We had blocks to represent that they would become an engineer. We had a Bible, something into ministry. And what we do is we put the child on the opposite end of the blanket, and then we let them loose and let them see. Whichever first toy they pick up, it's kind of a game, it's kind of a joke. We say, oh, that's the future career that they're going to pick. And this is kind of a tradition that we do. And Alice and I do this, and we do it just for humor and for fun. They never remember it. We don't hold them to a contract and ask them to hold to that career. But we just mention it as a humor. I think the adults get a lot of entertainment out of it, seeing them run across and scurry over, and we all try to like guess what they're going to do. And Alice and I, at most, what we do is during the year, sometimes we see something that they do, and we joke humorously, like, oh, I see a little bit of that potential doctor coming out. Or we say, like, oh, I see a little bit of that potential preacher coming out. They're just babbling and babbling, won't stop talking. Or we say, oh, I see that potential supply chain analyst and finance consultant coming out. You know, they're counting things. We're kidding, but it's something fun, something humorous. We all look for signs to attach a purpose to a child. And when a birth of a child, it comes with a sense of awe, a sense of wonder, a curious wonder of what she will be like when she grows up, what he will be like when he grows up. And maybe if they smile a lot, this person's going to become a future president. They're a people person. Or they like to stack blocks. They like to be an engineer. They babble a lot. Maybe they'll be a preacher. And parents like to place their aspirations on their child, but they can't guarantee anything. There's nothing for sure of what the child will be like. But the passage in Isaiah 9, this reference is something very different. This reference is actually used repeatedly in the gospel accounts of the birth of Christ, the nativity. And this child that's being prophesied is different from all other children. God foretells to Isaiah that a special child will take the government upon his shoulders, and he will rule with righteousness and justice. That his kingdom will rule forever. That the world will know peace. So we're going to look at three things. We're going to jump ahead to the Gospels and do a little bit of a background on what is this announcement on this special child. Then we're going to look at the titles that are associated with this special child. And then lastly, we're going to look at peace incarnated unto us. Peace incarnated unto us. So we start first at the beginning of the Gospel of Matthew. Martin Luther, the Reformer, makes a notice of this, is that in the beginning of Matthew, when Matthew describes the ancestry of Jesus, he has 14 lines of the ancient forefathers, 14 generations of kings, and 14 generations of princes. And in there is mixed some women who have some scandalous backgrounds. And specifically, they're used in there not to make the women look bad, but to demonstrate the value inherent in them because the line of the king goes through them. And if you follow the book of Kings and you read the book of Kings, we see that these kings and these princes are not model characters. That their conduct and behavior is actually scandalous, deplorable, worse than some of the things that we've done. And Martin Luther makes this very interesting observation. He says, the God of Israel, the Redeemer, the Savior, he came to be sent to sinners, and he didn't think that it was unworthy, or he didn't think it was a waste to become born through sinners. And that is the mirror that he sets up right from the start, is that this one that's sent is sent to sinners and comes from and is born of sinners. And the point is that the Savior belongs to sinners. That the Savior is coming to bring hope and to bring peace to people who are poor and impoverished, not just physically, not merely physically, but spiritually poor, spiritually impoverished, unable to do anything on their own, unable to understand and have a relationship with God, that God comes and enters into their life, seeks them out in flesh and blood. This amazing announcement is sent to the Virgin Mary by the angel Gabriel. The angel Gabriel, the Hebrew meaning of his name is power, pure power. That is his name. And he's the chief of the leaders of the angels, of the army of angels. 1,000 angels are ready and willing to follow his command at any time. He's a key leader. He sits like a prince in the presence of God. If we were able to see him in the glory that he enjoys, if he speaks to us in the glory that he enjoys, we would not even be able to stand before him. The glory of God just shining off of him because he's just immersed in that glory, we would not be able to handle. We would be destroyed. This angel, this powerful individual who's mighty and fights for God, is willing to be a messenger, to relay a message on behalf of God to the Virgin Mary. Why not ask a priest? Why not? Is there no prophets in Israel? Is there no one in Israel that will relay this message? No, the message is not because It's just something to do. It's a simple task that needs to be done. He does not think that it's too low or too small of a thing to announce that the birth of the Son of God in flesh and blood is going to be coming through Virgin Mary. And the Virgin Mary, she's not special in any way. Her parents are not special. Her dad is a nobody in a small town, in a rural town that's kind of poor and run down. She's not the daughter of a king or a government official. She's plain. She's ordinary. Her daily life is basically serving. She's out tending to the cows, doing chores. That's her life. She's about to get married. She's not special in any way. She's not like the daughter of Caiaphas, and God could have used him and his daughter who would be rich. She would be beautiful. She would be eloquent because she would be trained by the best scholars. She would have a team of servants just like Mary, serving her, going wherever she wants. If she was going to be a symbol of the mother that gives birth to the Son of God, people would know more. They would be in awe. They would follow. But God doesn't use her. He uses the Virgin Mary, who's humble. She's probably between 13 to 15 years old. Why? Why does he use her? Well, perhaps because very often God uses people who are faithful, who are deeply devoted to seeing the redemption of their people. And perhaps God saw her praying to him regularly, frequently, not just for herself, but for Israel. I'm speculating. It's possible. But one thing we know for sure is that when God tells her and then sends this message through Gabriel, who takes on the form of a simple young boy to announce this to her, she doesn't get shocked, she doesn't reject him, she doesn't mock him. She asks a simple question: how is this going to be done? And the angel Gabriel says, the Spirit of the Lord will hover over you. You will bear a child. And this is the beautiful thing. She doesn't reject him. She could ask more questions. She goes, how can this be possible? I've never heard of this. Do you understand? How am I going to explain this to Joseph? Do you understand that there's a chance that I will be killed? Because I have no evidence of you talking to me. I'm not going to be able to explain to other people. No one's going to believe me. They're going to think that I'm having premarital sex outside of wedlock, that's a punishable offense by death. She doesn't say any of those things. She doesn't defend. She doesn't try to say, God, maybe you should pick someone else. She says, she says to the angel, look, I am the Lord's servant. So do according as you say. And you see in her response that her heart attitude is already there. Her heart attitude is worshipful. That God is enthroned in her heart. That is the sound of someone who's regularly worshiping God. And it makes her perfectly fit for this wonderful grace and this wonderful opportunity. And this is what the angel Gabriel says to her after she says this. He says, fear not, Mary, for you have found favor with God, and behold, you shall conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He shall be great and shall be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there shall be no end. Does that sound familiar? Gabriel is repeating the prophecy from Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 through 7, the passage that we just read. This child is the one that God was speaking of who will bring peace, and this peace will invade the earth and conquer this earth. That chaos and pain and war and strife and sin and death is not going to rule this world. Peace and life is going to rule this world. And so let's see now what is said of this child in Isaiah 9, the titles attached to this son. Paul Tripp notes when reading this passage, and he comments on this, "With words carefully chosen, because they were carefully directed by the Holy Spirit, Isaiah is telling us that the Messiah, Son of God, is exactly what every sinner desperately needs. He is the ultimate answer to every destructive thing that sin does to us. Isaiah, with beautifully poetic words, declares to us that Jesus is all that we need. He is the solution to the sin that we cannot avoid or escape. And long before we were born, God had appointed for us the one who would be the remedy for every symptom of the sin that would infect us all. And so let's consider these titles. That the government would rest on the shoulders of Jesus. See, what do sinners need? We need to be freed from the bondage of self-rule. We need to be welcomed by someone who will lead us, who will care for us, who is the definition of everything that is good and right and true and loving. And Jesus came to liberate us from the darkness of us ruling our own kingdoms. We're not qualified for that. We're not capable and competent enough of doing that. And so, first and foremost, to awaken us that our deeds are not good enough. Our wisdom, our cleverness is not good enough. Our ability, our intelligence, our will is not strong enough to rule over our own lives. Because self-rule is our doom. And so the first thing is that the government would rest on the shoulders of Jesus. Next, Jesus would be a wonderful counselor to us. That not only is the problem of our self-rule going to undo us, but sin makes us all fools. That sin makes us stupid. It makes me stupid. And in our foolishness, we see the world inside out and upside down. We look to what is false and we see truth. We look at what is foolish and we see wisdom. And at the epicenter of our foolishness is a street-level denial of God. Not an atheist kind of denial, not a kind of denial like, I don't believe that God exists, but a denial that God is the center, the authority, that he's right, that he needs to be consulted. And as the wonderful counselor, Jesus comes to rescue fools from themselves. And next, Jesus is mighty God. That he is the powerful, almighty God, and he is going to unleash all that almighty power on our behalf, for our sake. You see, sin doesn't just reduce us to fools, it makes us also powerless. And so we are not able to rule ourselves, we're not able to be understanding of our situations, we can't counsel ourselves properly, but also it makes us weak. It saps us of desire. It drains us of obedience. It drains us of a hope that we can follow God obediently. So Jesus came to do by divine power what we could not do by ourselves. Sin causes us all to be unable to do what God designed us to do. And so Jesus unleashes his power to defeat sin and death so that these things won't hinder us, so that his life could dwell in our hearts. And that life, that mighty power, enables us to desire God, to desire to do what God wants us to do, to desire what we would not be able to do apart from God. And that power is in us and working in us, and it's growing, and it doesn't end. Next, Jesus is everlasting Father. And what does that mean? There's a Trinitarian view, and there's like God the Father, and then there's God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What does this mean, everlasting Father? Well, here, in this context, when you use the term Father, it means like a protector, like someone who provides and protects. And this everlasting Father, in that term, is that he not only is in sovereign control and authority, not only does he counsel and give us guidance, not only is he powerful, but he uses that to protect, to guard, and to keep what belongs to him and what belongs to his Father. that he would lavish on us the kind of care and protection that a father would give to his own child. And Jesus, by his life and death and resurrection, welcomes us into his family once again. He is the door by which we have access to God himself. He lavishes on us his fatherly love, and we're blessed with all the rights and privileges of being a child of God, of having access to God at all hours of the night, of having access to God, of everything that God owns, we have access to. Of the love and the truth and the belonging and the space and the place and the home. That door is always unlocked for you so that you can always go home to him. No longer are we separated by the threats of evil. No longer are we separated by sin and death. We will never be alienated. We'll never be lost. We will never be alone. And so those feelings of loneliness, those feelings of isolation that feel so real and seems like it'll never end, those are lies. Those are lies by the enemy to keep you from cashing out and capitalizing on the truth of what Christ has already accomplished for you. We will never be left alone to fend for ourselves. We live now and forever as sons and daughters of God. And in the layers of care, in the layers of support and counsel and his power and his authority and his work and his protection and his governance, as they layer up, it's like a net where you cannot fall through. You cannot fall through. He will catch you. And like a net, you can rest in it. It will hold you up. It will not break. It will not let you fall. And that kind of stability and that support, that anchor that you have so that you won't be tossed back and forth, that is what it's like to understand a small slice of what it means that he is our Prince of Peace. This royal and authoritative title is that he will rule forever, and he will rule with righteousness and justice. That what is wrong, he will say is wrong. What is right, he will say is right. He will exercise grace. He will exercise truth. He will exercise love. In a sin-broken world, where all of our lives are touched by corruption, where all of our lives are touched by selfishness and injustice, it's a sweet comfort to know that the one who has ultimate authority and ultimate power, he establishes his rule over us and is righteous and is good. And it's forever. That the peace that he reigns and he brings will increase forever. A forever increase of peace. His rule will never end. As a matter of fact, all other powers and authorities will end, but not his. And this means that our hope will no longer rest on our limits, on our limited wisdom, and on our limited cleverness, on our limited energy, on our limited health, on our limited relationships, on our limited abilities, on our limited track record. But now our hope and our peace rest on his unstoppable grace. There is nowhere where you and I can find better news than this. Yes, Christmas is a lot of decorations, and there's lots of gifts, and there's lots of food, and I love food. But this season is not about decorations and gifts and food. This season is about hope for sinners, carried of the world on the shoulders of this child, Jesus. And now peace is incarnated unto us. What do we do with this? How do we take this truth and use it well? How do we apply this in our hearts? How do we understand this and not just marinate in it? Martin Luther makes a good point. He says, like, for someone who has something that's internally wrong with them, they have an illness that's deep inside of them, they can get sprayed by medicine, But unless that medicine goes inside of them, it goes into them and enters into their body, is metabolized and actually functions well, they can sit in the medicine, they can dip their toe in the medicine for as long as they like, but it's not going to cure them. And these truths about who Jesus is, the good news of the gospel, the reality of who God is, if you are just marinating and letting it just be around you, but you're not letting it be taken in, you're not bringing it into your heart, you're not meditating upon it, you're not experiencing the sweetness, you're not letting it bring peace to the noise of your heart, then the incarnation of Jesus is a waste. If it's merely just words on paper, it's just truth outside of you, then it does nothing for you. It will not transform you. It will not bring you peace. So it's important, not just on a Sunday morning for 30 minutes to think about this. Meditate on the birth of Christ for you. And that's the hardest part. The hardest part is actually not about remembering the details. The hardest part is not actually getting over the fact that there's a virgin birth. The hardest part is actually the same thing that Mary struggled with when she heard the angels share all these amazing things, these complex theologies with her. She's like, for me? And that is the hardest part. That's why she asks the angel a question. She goes, why me? Why all of all these things? Why does the God want to do it this way? And of all the questions that all the angel Gabriel met with other people to announce other announcements. And the angel Gabriel answered back and he kind of rebukes some of them and says, you should have more faith. But this one question of why me? Why this way? The angel replies, I am not great enough to answer all such a heavy and great question. All I am here is to announce these good news. So even the angel Gabriel understands that the hardest work is to believe that this child is born unto us, unto you, unto me. And Jesus is for me. If meditation does not reach the heart, we shall sense no sweetness, nor shall we know the refuge for humanity that is offered in Christ. Christ is a refuge for peace. Meditation must reach deep into our minds until it quiets the noise of our hearts. Now, commentaries have written, and there's a lot of commentaries written by very, very smart people who spent hours and hours and years at their desks studying, analyzing, writing about this passage here, about what does it mean and how do we understand it. But one of the best commentaries and one of the best analysis of this passage, of this understanding of Christmas, an understanding of this child that's been incarnated for us, is actually by a person named Linus Van Pelt. How many of you know who Linus Van Pelt is? Kind of, sort of, good. Linus Van Pelt is not your typical theologian. He's a character by Charles Schulz in a comic strip called Peanuts. And he gets theological in the Charlie Brown Christmas. And I'm sure you guys watch it. It's on TV for free. You guys probably can stream it somewhere. Always pay for it. Don't download it and stuff. And Christmas, in a Charlie Brown Christmas, Charlie Brown is directing this Christmas pageant. He's frustrated because there seems to be a lot of fanfare and a lot of distractions. And he yells out loud in frustration in front of everyone, does anyone know what Christmas is about? And Linus Van Pelt, he's a funny old soul, even though he's a little boy. And you can always recognize him in the comics because he is an old soul and he often counsels Charlie Brown and says a lot of old people thoughts in a very package in a small kid. And he's full of, like old souls, a lot of quirks and anxieties and insecurities. And you can recognize him because of what? It was his blanket, right? He has a little blue blanket that he holds all the time. And sometimes if he's really stressed, he sucks on his thumb. Right? He's a lot of insecurities. And he feels insecure. But in this moment, when Charlie Brown asks, is there anyone who knows about what Christmas is all about? Linus Van Pelt says this. Sure, Charlie Brown, I can tell you what Christmas is all about. He moves to the center of the stage, and Linus Van Pelt says, "Lights, please," and it gets dark, and there's a spotlight on him. Very cute. And they were in the same country shepherds, abiding in the field, keeping watch over their flock at night, and lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, round about them. And they were so afraid, and the angel said unto them, "Fear not." He drops the blanket. In a very subtle way, he continues, "For behold, I bring unto you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you. You shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward all men." Linus picks up his blanket, walks back towards Charlie Brown. That is what Christmas is all about, Charlie Brown. And the commentary that's so masterfully done by Charles Schulz is that the point is that when you are caught up in the gospel, when you are caught up in the good news of Jesus Christ, and you hear those words, "Fear not," and God tells you exactly why there's no reason to fear anymore, that you forget yourself. You forget your worries. You forget your anger. You forget your wrath. You forget your pain, because the gospel and the good news of Jesus Christ and the redemption and the resurrection hope and the peace that he is going to bring forever, that will be incorruptible, unstoppable, makes you drop your insecurities, makes you drop your security blankets, and you just worship God. And Schulz and Isaiah and Matthew want to bring you to a place of awe and wonder where you forget and you're just caught up in the beauty of Christ. Peace incarnate in flesh and blood. Martin Luther says again, "There's such richness and goodness in the nativity that if we should see and deeply understand, we should be dissolved into perpetual joy." That we are, in a sense, we're dissolved in this joy of God. We're lost in that joy. For those of you who are doubting that kind of joy will ever be for you, for those of you who are doubting that because of the pain and suffering and your loneliness and isolation, and you wonder if God has that kind of joy for you, ask for faith. Because what Jesus is saying is that he's providing all who believe. Receive it. Try it on. Take it in. Practice it. Taste and see that the Lord is good. We forget our worries. We forget ourselves. We are so safe. We have rested so much that we're not mindful of our needs because we're so well taken care of. We're simply and completely captivated by the beauty, the love, and the grace of the child that's been born unto us. This child belongs to all mankind. And God feeds this whole world through this child. Through this child, we receive eternal life. And this must be our daily exercise. To be transformed into Christ, being nourished by this food, then the heart and the will be infused with all joy. Because we now know what perfection looks like, which is in our King, Jesus Christ. And when we meditate and feed on these truths, we grow into the likeness of this perfection. It's not just an aspiration, it's not just a hope, it is a promise. That kind of peace and that kind of joy will be ours. So may you be able to practice and meditate on this incarnate peace that's provided for you, and may it make you strong and confident against every challenge and every trial. For we have peace incarnate to keep and to guard and to keep everyone whom he loves. Let us pray. Most merciful Father, Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit, we render to you all praise and thanks and glory. For it pleased you, out of your great mercy and love, to grant us, sinners, an excellent gift and treasure as to receive into the fellowship and the company of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, whom you've delivered to death for us and you've given to us as a necessary food and nourishment into everlasting life. So we ask that you would prevent us to forget such a worthy person, such a wonderful good news, but rather impress upon our hearts, make us sure, make us grow and increase daily more and more in faith, and help us to exercise it in obedience, in worship, in meditating on you. So that when Satan rages against us, we will be able to stand and continue in the confession of the same beliefs. May you advance your glory, God who is over all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.